Electronically, we're in this series for this entire year called God's Big Story. We're kind of wandering our way through the Bible. And in our journey through the Bible, we finally arrived at the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, or Malachi, if you like the Italian pronunciation. You can call him Malachi if you like that. Well, at the time of Malachi, which would have been close to 1,000 years after the patriarch Abraham, the Israelites should have had a clear advantage with the experience of history on their side, because over and over they had witnessed firsthand both the rewards of faithfulness and obedience to God, as well as the punishment that accompanied disobedience, even to the point of eventually being uprooted from their land. They had seen and witnessed all of that. But even then, with all that perspective, the book of Malachi reveals that God's people were still straying from his path. They still needed God's intervention as much as ever. And so while the book of Malachi provides really the final statement of judgment in the Old Testament, it also anticipates God's redeeming work through the Messiah, the coming Christ. And so as we've seen all the way as we've been going through the prophets again and again, there was some open rebuke and reprimand, but there was always a promise that was intended to offer some hope. And Malachi, you know, truly does belong at the end of the Old Testament from the standpoint that it was going to be God's final message to his people for at least 400 years. Because after the book of Malachi, God really went silent for 400 years. Now, just for perspective, 400 years ago right now, the pilgrims landed at Plymouth. Galileo had just invented his telescope, and the King James Version of the Bible was published in England. 400 years is a long time. But I want to remind us that we should never equate God's silence or his lack of involvement or engagement on his part, that he hasn't really disengaged. God was back then and still is working out his plan. And that's why the end of the Old Testament is clearly connected to the beginning of the New Testament. When you go to the end of Malachi in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, God's talking about offering that hope of a day coming, and he says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the hearts of the children to the parents." Now, those 400 years of silence, we got to know, did not represent a breakdown in God's plan, where all of a sudden he's up in heaven kind of worrying, trying to figure out what to do. I mean, this was part of his divine timeline, because when the time was right, God spoke once again through an angel to a priest named Zechariah, an older man, and he told him, "Hey, you've been wanting a child, you and your wife, you're going to have a son, because it's time to get ready for Jesus to come." And so he announced the birth of John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Christ. And we catch up with that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And again, God was, through the angel, was speaking to Zechariah, describing what kind of son he would have. And here was the description: "He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So that 400 years of silence, God was still at work, which should remind us today that since the time Christ left this earth, that does not represent a break in God's plan. It's still all a part of his plan. And when the time is right, Christ will return when God's ready. Well, let's go back to Malachi. And as we've done through all these prophets, I want to provide a context of the book and then select an insight that we can apply to our lives. So here's Malachi's context. The returning exiles, they'd been exiled. They came back to their land. They were dishonoring God by their behavior. They weren't honoring him at all. They should have known better. They were God's chosen people. Reminds me of a story I heard about a church member who scolded the pastor for preaching a series of sermons on the sins of the saints. After all, this person argued, hey, the sins of Christians are different than the sins of other people. And the pastor agreed and said, yes, they're worse. That's how they're different than the sins of other people. Now, the name Malachi actually means my messenger. And boy, did Malachi have a message to deliver. He was given the very difficult and arduous assignment of rebuking God's people for the sins they were committing against God and against one another, and try to call them back to him. And we know that because in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, God is speaking through him there and says, hey, a son honors his father and a slave his master. If I'm the father, where is the honor that is due me? And if I'm the master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, there were several areas where these people were clearly dishonoring God by ignoring the boundaries that he had put in place. One of those would be by offering unacceptable sacrifices to God. From the get-go, God had made it clear that when the people brought an animal sacrifice to God, it was supposed to be the best that they had, a lamb without blemish or defect. But what was happening now was, instead, they were offering to God the stuff that they didn't want. That wasn't really helpful. And we see that in verse 8 of chapter 1. He says, when you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? And when you sacrifice lame and diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Well, that's one of the areas that Malachi was called to address that I'm sure offended a number of different people. And then there was another sticky subject that Malachi had to address, and that was the issue of divorce. That's a tough issue to deal with. But the problem was, is that they were ignoring the marriage covenant. Now, you know, they say that love is blind, but marriage is a real eye-opener. Can I get an amen? Yes, amen. It opens your eyes right up. And it's a wonderful thing, but as challenging as it can be, it's pretty clear that God intended for marriage to be a permanent covenant. But rather than holding marriage as that sacred covenant, they began to see it only as a convenience, to the point that when anything better came along, they would pursue what they perceived to be the greener grass. And so marriage wasn't being taken seriously any longer. And as a result, God said, I'm not going to accept your sacrifices. And so in chapter 2, verse 14, it says, you ask why, and he's talking about the people. And he says, well, it's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Now, let me just be really clear as we talk to the church today. A divorce is not the unpardonable sin. But we have to recognize also that marriage is designed to last a lifetime. And so it does have very serious repercussions when it's broken. And that's the reason that God hates it. He knows what it does, the damage to families and to individuals as well. And some of you have lived through some of that damage. And that's why the church has to maintain a high value on marriage, so that people will make every effort to make a marriage work before they decide to end it, while also ministering to people who've gone through divorce. A number of people have gone through divorce today. Well, another touchy subject that Malachi had to address had to do with the area of money, something that most all of us want other people to keep their noses out of. You know, one of the most unpopular topics in the church is money. And here was the issue. Back then, they were neglecting the tithe. They were neglecting the tithe. Now, a tithe, if you're not familiar, simply means 10%. And it's what God required his people to return to him of their wealth. And that 10% was supposed to come off of the top at the beginning from their first fruits. But for some reason, I think even way back then, just like it is today, there almost always seemed to be more month than there was money. And so they were starting to neglect the tithe. Now, we're going to be talking a lot about the tithe today, but one of the clear messages that God was seeking to communicate through Malachi as he addressed these different issues was that religious behavior cannot substitute for relationship. And that's what you need to recognize today too. What God's concerned about is your relationship with him, not you doing a bunch of religious stuff or jumping through a bunch of religious hoops, because you can be doing those things and have no relationship. And Isaiah 29 verse 13 says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They were doing the right things, but it was not based at all on a relationship. And so just a reminder, simply going through the motions without relationship will not produce what God or what we are looking for. And that relationship is key, because the one who doesn't believe that God deserves the best will never offer him their best. If you don't think God is truly the best, you're not going to offer God your best. Now, everybody in this room this morning, we've all formed some opinion of God. We have some idea or thought about God. And one of the key indicators of what we think about God is often revealed in this area of giving. Aren't you glad you happened to show up today? I mean, this is a great day to be here. Actually, I think you should be, because Malachi offers some significant teaching in this area. And honestly, I got to share with you, I did not plan it this way. We almost always do a stewardship emphasis every year in August, and it just happens that we reached Malachi in August. Except that we're only going to spend one Sunday instead of three. So at least you can know if you come back next week, we won't be on the same topic. And a lot of people are going to look at, if you open up our program, our giving, you're going to say, wow, the giving here is already pretty strong. You're well over budget. Couldn't we just skip this since things are going so well? And to that, I would just say, wow, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. We want to make sure we prevent stuff. Let's stay healthy as a church and remain strong. And I'll just say, it's a lot more pleasant to talk about giving when there isn't this sense of desperation because we can't pay the bills or keep the lights on or keep the staff. We have to let staff go. And I think when you look through the giving record and you see how often we are over budget, I just want to say, please don't think that we're just accumulating cash and sitting on piles of money, because we're not. As a church, you need to know we are committed with our resources to be a river, not a reservoir. We think it's our job to pass on those blessings to others, not to hold them for ourselves. We are blessed in order to be a blessing. And so along with your giving helping us to assist in the purchase of the two adjoining properties around here so that we can continue our expansion here at this campus, you also help provide over $300,000, that's better than $300,000 to help launch our Westside campus. And because of your faithful giving in the past few years, we've been able to give other large amounts of resources to various mission projects and special needs. We were able to give $48,000 to help build a hospital in Pakistan so that people could hear the message of Christ when they came to get medical help, $10,000 to help fund an orphanage in Zimbabwe, $25,000 to assist with some natural disasters in Bangladesh. We helped our brothers and sisters in Christ there, $60,000 we gave to help plant a church, a new church in Loveland, and then here in Colorado Springs as well, and $50,000 was able to be given to the Springs Rescue Mission. And I just want to say, this year's giving over budget is going to help us cover the cost of remodeling the Westside campus when it's combined with the generosity that you already gave through Game Changer, which was over the top. And so I just want you to know, in the last 2 years alone, almost $900,000 of your generous giving went somewhere else beyond these walls and this campus, thanks to God's faithfulness and your faithful giving. This church is amazing. It's one of the most generous church families I've ever been a part of. But we don't ever want to take that for granted. We want to continue to be able to be blessed so that we can be a blessing, which is why we need to keep teaching and encouraging and fostering generosity. Which brings us today to the insight from Malachi that we need to spend the next few moments exploring. And here was Malachi's insight. What Malachi shared with the Israelites was that God equates withholding the tithe with robbery. That's pretty stiff. And Those were the exact words that God told Malachi to deliver in chapter 3, verse 8. They ask a great question, will a mere mortal rob God? And you're like, well, how's that going to happen? He says, but you rob me. And you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. Now, I want to make sure we point out, we know that this is connected to the Old Testament law. So why do we still hear about it today? Why do so many still teach the importance of tithing? Well, it's because I think the tithe is a timeless principle of life, a timeless life principle. And let me share with you a number of reasons why I believe that. Number one, it represents an understanding of stewardship versus ownership. Stewardship versus ownership. Now, we like to own things here in America. It's amazing. We own so much stuff that they keep building these big places where they help us store our stuff. And we pay to store all this stuff that we own. But, you know, I think God fully understands the human psyche, and he knows that we're going to continually struggle with the issue of ownership versus stewardship, as demonstrated when a mere two-year-old who barely has any life experience or knowledge clearly decides to claim that the toy that he or she is playing with that another child wants to have is mine. That is my toy. We are in from a young age into this ownership thing. And the tithe is intended to help keep stewardship in perspective. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Secondly, it was actually introduced by Abraham, which was before the Mosaic Law. And you can read about it in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham actually presented a tithe as an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. We also know, of course, it was included in the Law of Moses. The people were to offer to God the first 10% of both their produce and their wealth. It was actually reinforced by Jesus, when he was here, Jesus gave his affirmation to the tithe while instructing the importance of also showing love and mercy. And then it was encouraged by the early church. The clear teaching in the New Testament is that we need to make sure we give regularly, that we give proportionately, that we give generously and sacrificially, and finally, we give cheerfully. And just because in the New Testament we're no longer under law but under grace, that doesn't mean the bar should actually be lowered. We probably should be actually raise the bar on our generosity because of God's incredible generosity towards us. And even though it's specifically commanded to the nation of Israel, I believe it represents a principle that any generation under any dispensation can benefit from. And so how confident is God of the legitimacy of this principle? How confident is he? Well, it's the only occasion that he provides you to test him. We're told, hey, don't tempt the Lord. Don't test the Lord. Jesus shared that in his temptation. But in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, we hear very clearly, God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. Now, I put the bold in there. That's not in the text originally. But says, test me and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Now, that's a pretty bold claim that God makes. And yet, in my 40 plus years of Christian, almost 50 plus years of Christian life and experience, I have never, ever found anyone who tithe regularly and faithfully, whoever regretted it. Said, oh, he started tithing years ago and it's been a terrible thing in my life. Now, I'm sure there's probably been someone out there. I just haven't come across any. And I'll just tell you this. I know I would not want to live without it. Well, we might say, well, if that's all true, why doesn't every Christ follower tithe? Well, that brings us to our application this morning. And our application has to do with two pivotal questions regarding my faith and regarding your faith. And the first question is, it's a pivotal question, is do I trust God? Do I really trust God? See, trust is absolutely the most important factor in your relationship with God. That's why the proverb writer says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart And do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Now, the reason that's so important is because if you don't trust God, then you're going to have a hard time doing the things he says you're to do. Why? Well, we already know God is going to ask you to do a number of things that from the world's viewpoint are really counterintuitive. I mean, he says, you know, really you should put the needs of others ahead of your own. He's going to tell you that living with a moral standard that has a limitation of one's expression of sexuality to marriage, or giving back to God 10% of what you bring in of your income, that's just to name a few. And what we really have to recognize is that tithing really is a trust issue. To get to the tithe, you're going to have to trust God. And that's where I know some of you are struggling today, because if you're having a hard time making ends meet now, I mean, it's going to be hard to justify attempting the tithe. Because I guarantee you, no matter how you do the math from an earthly viewpoint, 90% is never going to be greater than 100%. Which means what? You're going to have to trust God. Now, the second question is also important, and that is, can God trust me? Can God trust me? If he were to give you resources, could he really trust you? Because, you know, there's a common myth where people will say, well, if I had more, I'd give more. And God really is pretty clear. You have to start being faithful where you are to show that he can trust you with more. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And so we just need to know that as we're using our resources, there is never a time when our use of God's resources is outside of his purview. It's not like, hey, I hope God's looking the other way while I do this with his resources. He sees everything. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered, even your checkbook, your bank statements, and laid bare before the eyes to him of whom we must give an account. And so tithing really is a stewardship issue. To get to the tithe, you have to understand stewardship. And so let me just share with you some important stewardship principles if we're going to help be able to get there. The first stewardship principle is pretty simple. You can probably guess what it is. God owns everything. I mean, it all belongs to him. And a steward is someone who's given management over someone else's resources. And so we need to recognize this earth that we live in belongs to God. It says that in Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live on it. From the ground that you walk on to the air that you breathe, all of that belongs to God. And if you're not quite ready to be able to admit that, I'd like to try a little bit of an experiment this morning. Are you ready? On the count of three, I want you to capture all of the air that you can in your lungs and then keep it for yourself. Some of you could keep it for 10 seconds and 20 seconds, and the really good swimmers could probably keep it for a minute, but eventually, guess what happens? We're all giving it back. We're going to have it go back. And so it just reminds us of that, that all that we can really expect in this world is a guaranteed right of possession. All that you have, you just have a guaranteed right to possess it. If you paid enough money for it, or if you're faithfully making your payments, you have the right to possess it. But we don't own it because it doesn't ever go with us. First, it was Job in the Old Testament, and then the Apostle Paul, who tried to remind us. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, says, we brought nothing into this world. And so guess what? We don't take anything out of it. Have any of you ever been to an estate sale? It's kind of creepy, really, if you think about it. I mean, you walk into a person's house and all of their belongings are laying out, has a little price tag on it. They thought they owned it. And if you'll pay enough money, you can take it home and think that you own it now. You can do that. How many of you have ever played, don't need to raise your hand, but I remember played the game of Monopoly. That was a fun game growing up. Man, I tried to get as many hotels as I could on all of that and get all the cash I could. But you know, when the game was over, it all went back in the box. And that's how we really need to see our life, because folks, when it's over, all the stuff goes back in the box. So God owns everything, first principle. Second principle, tithing assists us in retaining that stewardship mindset. That, okay, I got to remember, God owns everything. And not only does he own the 10% that I'm going to return, he owns the 90% as well. He just lets me use that to be able to live on. It reminds me that everything belongs to God. And we would think we would remember that, but it's just hard for God's people to remember almost anything. I mean, the psalm writer said in Psalm 106, verse 21, he was talking about the Israelites. Can you believe this? They forgot the God who saved them. The God who had done great things in Egypt, they couldn't remember. And that can sometimes happen to us. That and the fact that we need to remember, Jesus said, it's actually going to be harder for people with great wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know why? Because they're going to be more likely to put their trust and their faith in their wealth rather than in God. Rich people are going to be in heaven, but they will be the ones who maintain that attitude of stewardship. Number three, third principle, withholding the tithe is not going to jeopardize your salvation at all, but I think it will compromise your earthly blessings. I don't view this tithing as all as a command, but I've seen it be such an incredible blessing that I can never imagine not wanting to tithe. Now, I still have a selfish part that doesn't want to let go, but I've also come across a lot of other people who feel exactly the same way. And once you've experienced the blessing that it provides, you'll never want to live without it. Now, the challenge always with teaching the tithe is that it could be seen as, hey, that's kind of the target for our giving. But folks, that's not the goal. Those who decide to think that they're going to tithe should kind of view that as kind of the training wheels for the giving life of an ever-growing Christian. It's more like the floor than the ceiling. And it's simply a springboard for diving into the life of generosity. And Jesus kind of made that clear when he said in Luke chapter 6, give and it will be given unto you, a good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And then the final stewardship principle we'd want to mention is this. You can't outgive God. Think, well, I'm going to give him this. You'll never outgive God. Time and time again, I have stepped out in faith and I've given my resources. And then I've seen God replace what I've offered and beyond. But you know what? Probably the most extravagant place that any of us are going to encounter the generosity of God is the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. Because when you really consider it, in order to rescue us from our sins, God bankrupted heaven. He sent the very best that he had, the thing that was most valuable and most important on our behalf. And we're going to move into our time of communion, so I want to release the ushers to be able to go back and get ready for that. And I want to remind you, in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, the Apostle Paul said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? See, one of the things I love about God is he never asks us to do anything that he wasn't first willing to do and demonstrate. And so when he asks us to be generous, he's been way more generous with any of us. And so we're going to move into, after the communion, really a time of commitment, but I want us to start with communion. Because it's really here where we hopefully grasp the generosity of a God who is willing to give his very best, what was most valuable to him, because he wanted to be in relationship with us. And we need to settle that issue before we ever get to the giving issue. So I want us to take a few moments to do this. I'm going to pray in just a moment, and after that, the ushers are going to come, and they'll have that tray. If you're a believer in Christ, you're welcome to receive both a piece of bread that Jesus said is to remind us of his body and his blood, the cup, which is to remind us of his blood that he shed on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins. And let's kind of consider the generosity of God as we prepare to receive. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand today how strong it is in your being to want to be in relationship with us. That you are willing to be more generous than any of us could ever imagine or hope for in the gift of your Son. And I thank you that from this side of the cross, before you ever ask us to be generous, you decided to display it in a way that is undeniable. So help us, Father, to get our hearts in the right place by pausing for a few moments and remembering Jesus through the bread and through the cup. And fill our hearts just with gratitude for your incredible generosity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.